And this makes 10 years. Can you believe 10 years that we've been doing this? And it is a privilege more than I could ever say. And I really feel especially honored. We have many pastors who are with us tonight who have very effective and impactful ministries of their own. And I, to all of you guys, you all know who you are. It's an honor to me that you would take the time out of your busy schedules to come and join us. And feel free to critique me and we can discuss and whatever. Iron sharpens iron. You know, when your love is for the Word and your desire is to be faithful, you never have to resent or be worried about someone pointing something out to you or correcting you in any way, because if you take that correction and you go back to the Word, if you find it to be a valid critique, it's only going to make you better. So we can be very, very relaxed in the fact that none of us have all the answers, and all of us are learning, and hopefully all of us are growing and being faithful in service. Most of you will be aware that this is a continuation of several studies that we've done on the gospel. Now, there's a lot of different viewpoints, and I'll touch on some of them regarding the gospel, or some people would say the various gospels, a view that I really don't agree with. But we looked at the gospel according to Isaiah, and then we looked at the gospel according to David, and then we looked at the gospel according to Moses and Abraham and Noah. And this really kind of concludes what's been a series at several of the conferences that we've done, because this brings it home to the gospel as revealed to and expressed by the Apostle Paul. Now, I take the view that the gospel is the central message of the entire Bible. Beginning in Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of the coming of a Redeemer. And that is the gospel. That is good news. The good news is that immediately on the fall of man into sin and spiritual death, God promised to make a provision. And from that moment all the way through history, those who trusted in that promise and that coming Redeemer as he was revealed at that time received what you and I receive when we trust in Jesus Christ, and that is the gift of eternal life. However, we recognize that as the scripture story unfolds and as it develops, what we call progressive revelation, the fact that more information is being added all along the way, there are differences in the way that message is going to be conveyed. Just a few weeks ago, I think 3 weeks ago, we had a conference in Arizona, and we looked at the gospel according to Jesus. And obviously, there were things that were not revealed, though they were known to our Lord, for reasons that are explained later. Part of the mystery that was later revealed to the Apostle Paul, there were certain things that were not revealed, and therefore you find differences between Jesus' presentation of the gospel and the gospel as Paul communicates it. It's simply the further development, the more full development of the message that is the central focus of the entire Bible, and that is the marvelous plan of redemption that our Father provided for us from eternity past. I want to ask all of you to begin by opening your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, and we'll get right into the study. And some of you have notes. We made 100 copies. They're already gone, and there are people who are looking for them. My wife is out of the auditorium right now because she's calling the company that did the printing to do another 100 for us, so hopefully we'll have more of them for you in the morning. I want to begin in Romans chapter 1, and of course it would be futile for us to even attempt to begin this study without asking the blessing of God through His Spirit without preparing our souls to receive the truth. And so before even entering on the reading of the Word, I think that it's important for us to approach the throne of grace. I'm going to thank you very much. This church has some of the most faithful, serving people that I've ever seen anywhere, and you'll see it as you go out there for refreshments. There are people out there that are just serving us all the time, and I do hope you'll take the opportunity to thank them for the service that they're providing food and drink and other refreshments for us. Let's go before the throne of God's grace and let's ask God's blessing on the time that we're going to spend together, recognizing that I am helpless to communicate the message, you are helpless to receive the message, apart from the Spirit of God being in control of your life. It's often been said that you can't be filled with the Spirit until you're empty of yourself. We need to learn to empty ourselves, and sometimes that takes a little bit of mental discipline in setting aside the distractions, the concerns, the anxieties of day-to-day life. Sometimes that involves going before the throne of grace and asking God to forgive any sin, mental, verbal, or overt, that may have disrupted our fellowship during the day, so that we can be restored to fellowship and God the Holy Spirit can have His rightful place. So if you would join me before the throne of God's grace, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we recognize each and every one of us as a believer is a priest. We have the right as well as the responsibility to represent ourselves before the throne of God's grace. So let's prepare wisely and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Join me at the throne of grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together this evening, many of your people are gathered here, hungry to hear and to learn the Word. And Father, each and every one of us have needs. There are those who are carrying burdens, those whose souls are heavy, those who may have secret griefs, those who may be wounded in some way. But Father, each and every one of us in our weakness and frailty come before you this evening with great need. What can we do but cry out to you and hold out the hand of faith as the expression of our spiritual poverty? We ask that you be merciful to us as we are sinners. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will overcome the incessant attempt of the enemy to distract us, to disturb us, to take our minds from the focus and the concentration that we need. We pray above all that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted and magnified in our midst, that we will be strengthened in our faith and better equipped to go from this place and to serve you. As we focus this evening on the gospel as presented by the Apostle Paul, we pray that we might leave here strengthened by his example, by his ministry, and by his faithfulness, that we also may run with endurance the race which you have set before us to the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would follow me in Romans chapter 1, where we have a fundamental statement made by the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 14, he says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You've heard the old phrase, it's not just for breakfast anymore. Well, we need to understand something about the gospel. The gospel is not just a message for the unsaved. Paul is writing to Roman believers. He is writing to a church that was probably founded by converts from Pentecost. People who were there at the first Pentecost went back to Rome and shared the gospel message as they knew and understood it at that point of time, and believers began to gather, the church began to grow and become stronger and stronger. It was a church that was known throughout the world at the time Paul is writing. He had never visited this church. But he makes it very clear to these believers that he is eager to preach the gospel to them. When we talk about gospel, we're talking about good news. There are some people who have very, very narrow ideas about what the content of the gospel is. As I said earlier, we'll touch on a few of the different ideas and approaches that people take, and we'll try to explain why some of those fall short. One idea is that the gospel is only the message of the saving work of Jesus Christ intended for unbelievers. Paul takes a much broader view than that. Anything that is going to bless you, anything that is going to strengthen your faith, anything that is going to build you up and equip you to serve, Paul considers to be gospel. It's very interesting that the Roman epistle is the most extensive epistle Paul wrote, the most systematic epistle that Paul wrote from a theological and from a doctrinal perspective, and he would bring all of that under the banner of the gospel. It is good news. And we never get to a point where we don't need more good news. But he makes three statements here that I think are very, very important. And there are three statements that I hope you and I will lay hold of so that when we leave this place on Sunday afternoon, we will be able to say the same thing. These are what we would call fundamental statements of personality. Fundamental statements of individuality. And you'll notice there are three of them. The first one is, in verse 14, I am a debtor. The Apostle Paul saw himself as a debtor to grace. Now, grace is a free gift, and we'll see later on in our study that Paul emphasizes over and over that it is the free gift of God. However, Paul saw himself having received the matchless grace of Christ as indebted. And if you understand debt from the way that it was understood in the ancient world, if you owe a debt, if you are indebted to someone, you must pay the debt. There are penalties if you don't pay the debt. That debt has to be paid. It has to be fulfilled. And Paul's debt was a debt to share the gospel with the world, both those who are lost and with those who are saved. Dropping down into verse 15, he says, I am ready. The word refers to an eagerness. It refers to an aggressiveness to accomplish a task, to accomplish a mission. So as Paul saw himself as a debtor to the world, he was aggressively ready to fulfill that debt. That was a debt that would never be fulfilled until the Apostle Paul entered eternity. Not only did he say, I am a debtor and I am ready, he said in verse 16, I am not ashamed. Each of those statements contributes to the other. If you don't have a sense of indebtedness to the grace of God, you are not going to be eagerly and aggressively ready to share the gospel. If you are not unashamed about the gospel, then obviously there's going to be a reluctance to share the gospel. So the three of them come together, making the Apostle Paul the servant of all men. As Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. So Paul saw himself as a servant of mankind. And he saw that he was moving and others were following him in a step-by-step development of the spiritual life, what he calls from faith to faith. That is, faith at salvation to faith at spiritual growth, faith in spiritual growth to faith in service, moving daily, step by step, from faith to faith. So this passage is an important passage, and I wish we had more time to spend in the book of Romans. I've had some new insights come to me recently regarding the book of Romans that are quite exciting, and I've dealt with some of those in some of our other conferences. may be able to touch on a few while we're here, but for the most part, we're going to have to move on. I want you to turn with me now to what is going to become the main text of our study throughout this weekend, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, we have the Apostle Paul expressing the gospel to the Corinthian believers. And immediately, this is where we begin to run into some of the ideas that are, flawed to say the least. Some people have the idea that if you do not express the gospel as it's communicated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, you have not given the gospel. I ran into that just at our Arizona conference. There were people at the Arizona conference and they said, if you don't explain everything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you have not given the gospel. Well, if that's the case, then Paul didn't give the gospel to the Philippian jailer. Because the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If that viewpoint is right, then John, in his gospel, doesn't have a gospel. Because he doesn't always explain that. He doesn't always have Jesus explaining it in the things that he records. For example, with the woman at the well and other incidents. But what we do have here is a very, what we might call a full-throated statement of gospel truth. And so I want to share this with you, I'll just read the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. That's going to be an interesting little statement for us to develop. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you look on your notes, and most of you are aware, I'm not a real note follower when I teach, because I feel like the Spirit of God has to have the freedom of my mind to go whichever direction, and sometimes it looks like we're going on rabbit trails, and those rabbit trails always prove valuable to someone. But I want you to notice that there are seven fundamental doctrinal truths contained in this very brief portion of Scripture. You have them in your notes, beginning with the crucifixion. Essentially, what we're talking about in the whole weekend is what we call the doctrine of soteriology, the study of the plan of salvation. And in that plan of salvation, Paul, in this very brief statement, touches on seven critical factors. First of all, the crucifixion. Christ died. Paul refers to it as a historical fact. Christ died. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is, of course, the focal point not only of human history, but of all of Scripture. Not only do we see the crucifixion, the second thing we notice is substitution for our sins. The substitutionary death of Christ. The fact that He was willing to pay the penalty of the sins of the entire world. We will deal with the issue of limited atonement. We will deal with the idea that Christ only died for some. And we'll show from Scripture, I think, that this is a flawed perspective. It does not stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all sin of all members of the human race from beginning to end. This is substitution, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Third, we find resurrection. He was buried and He rose again. The story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the highlight. It's like the climax of the whole plan of redemption. If crucifixion is history's darkest night, the resurrection morning is the sunrise of a new and a glorious day. So we're going to look at the resurrection. Then fourth, we see confirmation. Very important. Twice He says, according to the Scriptures. Every aspect of the birth, the life, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ are recorded in prophecy. It's been stated that there are over 330 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ alone. By the way, there are over 500 prophecies regarding His coming again. As the first prophecies were fulfilled literally, so the prophecies regarding his return are going to be fulfilled literally. So the confirmation of prophecy is so overwhelming that many men, C.S. Lewis, Peter Stoner, a scientist, the journalist Lee Strobel, some of you have either read his book or seen the documentary, The Case for Christ, and then The Case for Faith, other books that he's put out. These men who began as skeptics, who were atheists, came to faith because they tried to debunk prophecy and they found out that they couldn't do it. They were intellectually honest enough to realize that prophecy is the great evidence. If prophecy is false, then we can say it's all false. But you can't do that because there's too much confirmation. Then we move into salvation itself. Paul says, which also you received and by which you are saved. This is the beginning of the gospel and the beginning of spiritual life. The strength and the security of our salvation does not depend on the greatness of our faith. It doesn't depend on how strongly I can believe. It depends on the truth of what I believe. My faith may be small, but if the object of my faith is great, then I have great faith. So always remember that the power of faith is not in the person believing, it is in the object of that faith, which is Jesus Christ. He is the invincible one. Then we move into security. The security of our salvation is found in the phrase, in which you stand. Let me just be quick to say, and I realize with many of us here that there are many, many different doctrinal viewpoints represented, but I will just say this. If our salvation does not come with security, it is no salvation at all. If, as some believe, it all depends on me, it is no salvation at all. If I believe to receive eternal life, but then I have to keep that eternal life by any merit or effort or deeds on my part, I have no assurance of my security and my salvation. My security and your security is based on the finished work of Christ at the cross. And then we come, lastly, to the issue of consistency. That little phrase, if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. Now, this is where a lot of preachers love to get their biblical club out and start beating people over the head. I call them preachers of insecurity. I can just picture the excitement in the pastor as he stands up and starts saying, dear brother, dear sister, have you believed in vain? And of course, everybody begins then to doubt and question their own salvation. Why would Paul throw in a phrase such as this? Why would he make it so simple for people who want to teach that you can lose your salvation to point to the text and say, right there, Paul says it. He says that if you don't hold fast and if you fail to more or less toe the line, then you believed in vain. And as you read this, if you've never been taught this portion of Scripture properly, you're probably saying within your own mind, well, it looks like that's what he's saying. And on the surface, it does look like that's what he's saying. That's why God gifts certain people with a gift of pastor, teacher, because see, we don't get to, well, sometimes it's done, but it shouldn't be done. We don't get to skip over the difficult passages. I get frustrated when I read commentaries because you go to a commentary not to help you with easy passages. You go to a commentary to help you with the difficult passages, and many times the commentary just skips over it. Just conveniently says nothing about it. Well, that's our job. Our job is to study with blood, sweat, tears, prayer, until we understand what the author is saying. And I think, and by the way, I always save the best for Sunday morning. Remember last year? I saved for them the genealogies. And I saw on the faces of the Sunday morning crowd when I said, I saved the genealogies for you guys, and I saw this. Oh, brother, genealogies. But it was pretty exciting, wasn't it? I'm saving this for Sunday morning. This is going to be the Sunday morning message. Have you believed in vain? and we'll work out what the Apostle Paul is saying. By the way, a little gift for you. You know, every year the children in this church raise money for the children's vacation Bible school in India. And this year we have a surprise for you because Pastor John Francis will be here. He's coming in later tonight. And I'll say it with him not here so I don't give him a big head, but Pastor John Francis is one of the most Christ-like men I have ever met. And I think you'll find that to be true as he comes and he's going to share some time with us on Sunday morning. I'm actually going to give him a part of each of the morning services so that he can greet this church and thank this church and let the church know some of what's going on in his ministry. We'll also have Pastor Fassel with us, and he's not here tonight because he is at the Voice of the Martyrs conference. He speaks there tomorrow, and then he'll be back with us on Sunday. So you have India and Pakistan represented for you over this weekend. Those are the seven areas that we're going to cover, and we're going to jump right away into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting. Initially, we put out on our website, and some of you may have seen this, I was thinking of another theme for this conference. I was going to do a conference on the mystery of godliness. Did any of you see that? Initially, yeah, some of you saw that. And then we switched it because I thought, no, we've been on this run of themes on the gospel. I might as well finish with the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. And some people got mad when we changed it. They were unhappy. I don't know if they were just excited about the mystery of godliness or if they didn't like the gospel according to Paul, but whatever it was, they got upset. But I want to say this. If you can't get excited about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if it does not render you more humble every time you hear it, if you don't feel a greater sense of gratitude for the mercy that God has shown you through what Christ took in your place, well, as the old Arkansas boy said, if that doesn't light your fire, it's because your wood's wet. So I hope you don't have wet wood tonight because the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is our starting point. Notice that he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures. The little phrase first of all, and we're going to notice through our study that sometimes little words and phrases are quite significant. This little phrase first of all is speaking of a truth of great importance. It's talking about that which has priority in the message and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. As he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And yet, that statement can sometimes seem boring to Christians. They say, well, we've heard that. Many years ago, I was teaching in a seminary in Kazakhstan, and the first day I stood before the theological students and I took them to 1 Corinthians 2:2 and I said, I am going to follow the Apostle Paul. I am not going to teach you anything except Christ crucified. And they all went, we've all heard that. We thought you'd be bringing something new and exciting. So for the next 2 weeks, I took them through a study of every area of systematic theology. Bibliology, theology, Christology, soteriology. You know, you go through all 10 areas of systematic theology, and I linked every one of them to the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross validates every teaching of Scripture. The cross illustrates the nature of God and the nature of man. The cross brings together all of the various truths that we can study into one focal point in human history. So Paul says this is extremely important. The cross of Christ stands at the crossroad of human history. It's at the cross of Christ where we see the righteousness and the holiness of God. It's in the cross of Christ that His love, mercy, and compassion are revealed. In the cross we see His omniscience because Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We see His omnipotence, and yet omnipotence, His almightiness, His all-powerfulness in the greatest weakness. The paradoxes, the anomalies, if you will, or the enigmas of the cross are many, and yet each and every one of them is very important. If we remove the cross of Jesus Christ, history and Scripture have no sense and make no sense whatsoever. It's at the cross of Christ that we see the revelation of God and the revelation of man. The character of God is revealed in all that is meant by holiness, and the character of man is revealed in everything that we mean by depravity. And by the way, my friends, I hope that you can see yourself at the cross, not as the faithful and loving disciples. I hope you can see yourself at the cross as those who said, "Crucify him." I hope you can see yourself as the Roman soldier who drove the spikes into his wrists. I hope you can see yourself as the Pharisees who mocked and scorned as he bled and died for our sins. Because unless we see ourselves in that light, we don't see ourselves as we truly are. We like to think well of ourselves. We like to think that we are better than that. But the reality is, that is where our true nature is revealed. That is what spiritual death does to the human soul. That is what separation from God produces in the human soul. The love of God at the cross conquers the hatred of the human race. Jesus Christ came into the world and there was no place for him at the inn. By the end of his life, the world had only one place for the Savior, and that was on the cross, where he bore our sins. On the cross, Jesus revealed so much to us in seven simple statements that he made. They're called the seven sayings or the seven words of Jesus Christ. And I want to just quickly touch on those because I think they're so full and so rich. First of all, he said, "Father, forgive them." And we find this in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. This is the word of redemption. At the very moment that he was dying to pay for our sins, he was praying for the forgiveness of those who had murdered him. The second saying is found in Luke 23:43, and that is the word of promise. "Today you will be with me in paradise." By the way, if you want to think of it this way, it's sometimes helpful. What do you have to do to enter eternal life? Well, whatever it is, you have to be able to do it from a cross. The thief on the cross could not give anything. He couldn't join a church. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't go ask forgiveness of the people that he had hurt. He could not reform his life. He had absolutely and utterly nothing to offer. And a simple statement of faith, "Lord, remember me." And by the way, remember, what was he doing at the beginning of the story? He was mocking with the other thief. He was spewing out scorn and contempt on the Lord. And somehow, as he observed the majesty and the mastery of Jesus Christ on the cross, he began to realize, this is no ordinary man. To the other thief, he said, "We are receiving the just rewards of our actions, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then turned to our Savior and said, "Lord, remember me." You know, I don't think he even expected to receive eternal life. I think he was just hoping that maybe the Lord would remember him. You know, there are a lot of people who live and die, and they live and die without knowing that anyone's going to remember them. We notice this around the world. When we go to Africa and India and other places, if you're going to take a picture and you've got a group of people, there will be folks that will run in, people you don't even know. They're walking down the street, and they see that a picture is about to be taken, and they'll run in and get in the picture. And it used to really irritate us. Who are these people? Until it finally hit us, and I think it was Nan that, you know, she usually is the first one. She runs on a little bit better battery than I do. She said, "These people are just hoping they'll be remembered. They want someone somewhere to know that they lived. Because in their world, they're unknown, they're unsung, they're unpraised, they're unthanked. To just be remembered by someone. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord, of course, gave the promise, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The third word is found in John 19:26 and 27. As Jesus looked at the foot of the cross, there stood Mary and John. And he said, "Woman, behold your son." Son Behold your mother, and this was the word of obedience. Faith supplies the power to fulfill our duties. Our eternal focus never removes our earthly responsibilities. We should never, and I hope you listen closely, we should never become so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. When Jesus tied together the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, do you know what he was doing? He was illustrating the cross. You have to have a right relationship here before you can ever have a right relationship here. But if you have the right relationship on a vertical plane, then it demands responsibility to have a right relationship on a horizontal plane. It's at the cross that Jesus Christ brought together time and eternity as he brought together man and God. The fourth saying, Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the word of substitution. The Savior bears the sins of the world. The wages of sin is spiritual death, separation from God. And Jesus drank the cup of wrath to its bottom. He paid the penalty fully. The fifth saying, I thirst, in John 19:28, is a word of great condescension. There has never been greater condescension than when the eternal Son of God laid aside his glory in heaven and stepped down into this world and took on human flesh. But as the Apostle Paul reveals to us in that passage in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he eternally existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to clutch or to cling to for his own benefit, but he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of man, and being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself again, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. That is, even the death of a criminal. No human mind could have dreamed up, my friends, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. No human mind would be so foolish to think that a story of a God who became a man and a man who was crucified as a traitor to Rome and as a criminal would ever be the message of salvation for the whole world. It would be too laughable. And yet that's the message as designed by God. To live in the time of the Apostle Paul and to claim to someone or proclaim to people that the Savior had died on a cross was ludicrous. And yet by the power of the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God, men and women through the ages continue to flock to the message and to the Savior who died for us. When Jesus said, I thirst, he may have meant much more than just that he was thirsty. He had just gone through hell itself. Yeah, I'm sure there was physical thirst. But as he had passed his whole life through this world, rejected, scorned, maligned, attacked, rejected, mocked, and then finally came to the cross and paid the penalty for the human race, I think there may have been a lot more in that statement. As you go through the Old Testament, you read that thirst is always a condition of a human soul separated from God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, if anyone thirsts, come to the waters, buy meat and drink without money and without price. Jeremiah spoke of the condition of the nation in his time when he said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And what was the result? There was a thirst in the souls of the people. Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, though she came to get physical water, talked to her in terms of spiritual water, living water that would satisfy the thirst of her soul. On the last Feast of Tabernacles, before he was crucified, he stood during that great moment of silence on the eighth day of the feast. By the way, we're in the Feast of Tabernacles right now. Did you know that? Feast of Tabernacles ends Thursday night. Do you know what they do at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles? They blast the trumpets. And the last trumpet is a long, slow blast. I see people waking up. I think he just said that Christ is coming on Thursday, and I didn't say that. It'd be nice if he did. But most people are not aware that it was the Feast of Tabernacles that had in view not the Jews, but the Gentiles. The Feast of Tabernacles was dedicated to the Gentiles. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would sacrifice 70 bulls representing the 70 nations to remind them of their God-given mission to reach the world with the gospel message. The gospel as it was portrayed at that time, that a Savior was coming. That the seed of the woman was coming. The seed of Abraham. And the seed of the tribe of Judah, and ultimately the seed of David. The Savior is coming. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, not only did they sacrifice 70 bulls for the 70 nations, but it was the one Jewish feast that was open to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles would flock to Israel, to Jerusalem, from every part of the world to join and participate in the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jesus, during that last day, the great day of the feast, as that moment of silence was being experienced, stood and cried out with a loud voice, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And you know, the interesting thing is that they now think they've found the place where Jesus stood when he gave that piercing cry. It's halfway between the temple and the pool of Siloam. And it would have been a place where all of the crowds that would have gathered up and down that entire way would have been able to hear as he called out and invited those people to come to him and satisfy the thirst of their soul. I wonder how many thirsty souls we have here tonight. I wonder if there are those with us tonight who have never made that commitment. I wonder if you may have come in here invited by a friend or a relative or someone who had some leverage on you, and they brought you in, and yet you're sitting there and you're saying, "I don't even know what this is all about." Are you telling me that I can receive eternal life as a gift? That I can receive it by a simple act of faith, trusting in this man that the Bible calls Jesus, who you say went to the cross and died there for me, paid my penalty, set me free, reconciled me to God? That's absolutely the message. And you will never know satisfaction from the thirst of your soul until you drink from that fountain. But my friends, I'll tell you a greater tragedy in many ways is that too often we as believers are thirsting. We are thirsting because while we have the fountain, we don't take advantage of it. We don't drink from it. Like the nation of Israel, we've forsaken the fountain of living waters and we're carving out for ourselves cisterns. Remember what Jeremiah said there in Jeremiah 2:13? They went to carve out cisterns for themselves that will hold no water. While we were in Israel on Mount Masada, where the palace of Herod is found, they have huge cisterns, some of them probably half the size of this room. They dug these into the rock and they built funnels so that when it did rain, where it rarely rains down there in that Dead Sea area, but when it does, it's a thunderstorm. I mean, it's a downpour. And so they built these cisterns so that the water would come pouring in and fill the cisterns, and then even though they had no fresh source of water, they would have water. But unfortunately, they found out too late. The stone in that area is porous. And the cisterns filled, and then very rapidly the water leaked away. What a perfect example of what Jeremiah was talking about and what too often you and I fall into. Trying to find satisfaction in this world that is passing away. Trying to find satisfaction through the approval of someone whose approval ultimately means nothing at all. Trying to somehow fill the emptiness and the vacuum of our soul with people or things or activities. Look at the state of our nation. Look at what just happened in Las Vegas. People throw up their hands and they say, how have we come to such a state? I can tell you very easily. We banned the Bible in our schools. We banned prayer in our schools. We refuse to allow God to be spoken of on the airwaves. And then we wonder, because we took God and everything that pertains to Him out of our civil life, what fills the vacuum? Well, if you take away the light, there's only darkness to fill the vacuum. Our nation is spiritually sick. Our nation is desperately sick. And you and I are here as debtors with the obligation to let the light shine into the darkness. And I would suggest that we fail and our nation fails because we too often are not as dedicated as we ought to be, bringing our leaders, bringing our governors, our congressmen, our president before the throne of grace. When's the last time you prayed for the spiritual condition of your nation? We need to look outward. Stop focusing within. Happiness is found not in what you get. True happiness and joy is found in what you give. The more you give, the more you spread, the more you scatter, the more you distribute, the more you'll find that fulfillment that can only come from the fountain of life, which is Jesus Christ Himself. The last cry from the cross, and I'm about to wrap it up with this, is the cry of victory. John 19:30. It is finished. Actually, the sixth cry from the cross. We have one more. The statement, "It is finished," declared that the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, which was devised in the mind of God before human beings even existed, before the creation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit planned your redemption and my redemption. And it was accomplished when Jesus uttered those words on the cross. The debt was paid. There was nothing that could be added. My friends, there was no price, however minute or small, compared to what He gave that you can give. It's not that He pays $10 trillion and you pay a dollar for your salvation. And I emphasize that because there are those who teach that Christ paid the bill, but you and I have to give the tip. And if I mention people by name, it's not because I want to denigrate them in any way, but I do think it's important that you understand what they teach, why they teach it, and why I disagree. John MacArthur says that if you're going to come to Christ, you have to be willing to pay any price you have to pay, or you will not receive salvation. What was it Isaiah said? Come, drink, without money, without what? Without price? That seems a little contradictory to me. I've got all of MacArthur's books. I've got the Gospel according to Jesus. I've got the Gospel according to the apostles. I just recently read the Gospel according to Paul. Here I am teaching the Gospel according to Paul. But I have strong disagreement with him in certain areas. And I benefited from the book. I appreciated so very much the things he says, and I understand really what I think is the driving force behind the position that he takes, and that is he is sick and tired of seeing people come to Christ and then do nothing in their spiritual life. I have that same frustration. I understand the frustration of people who say, I believe, but I can live in an illicit sexual relationship. I believe, and yet I can ignore my debts and my responsibilities. I believe, and yet I treat my children as unwanted orphans, stepchildren, whatever. I believe, and yet I refuse to reconcile with my brother. I understand the frustration, but the right way to solve the problem is not to teach something false. The right way to solve the problem is to teach the truth and let the truth in the hands of God the Holy Spirit motivate people to live lives that are honoring to Him. The last statement on the cross then was a statement of trust. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We see it in Luke 23:46. Comes from Psalm 31 verse 5. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, lived by faith. He trusted His Heavenly Father. He went to the cross. He went to the tomb, trusting that the Heavenly Father would raise Him from the dead. And if you'll remember, as Paul starts out in the book of Romans, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated under the gospel of God, which He promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and listen closely, declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. Paul says the human race has all the evidence it needs to believe the gospel message, because God proclaimed to the world the identity of His Son when He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection is one of the most well-attested facts in all of human history. As a matter of fact, I would say the most well-attested fact in human history. You can't escape the resurrection, but the resurrection means nothing if we don't understand the reason for the crucifixion. And the crucifixion of Christ was to give the world the opportunity to enter eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for every member of the human race, providing a way of salvation for everyone who would believe. And at the bottom of your page 6, you have the doctrine of unlimited atonement, and I put this in just to bolster, because I know that, again, there are a lot of people who teach that Christ only died for certain ones, that Christ only died for the elect. I can explain the doctrine of election to you in a few simple sentences. We don't have to go through reams and reams and reams of pages. Jesus Christ was the elect of God. God the Father chose His Son to go to the cross. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. When you choose Him as your Savior, you enter into union with Him. Everything He is, you have. He's elect, so you're elect." Is that hard to figure out? He is the Son, so what are we called? Sons of God. The idea of God picking certain people to go to heaven and leaving the rest to go to hell cannot stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. The love of God is unlimited. The sacrifice of Christ is unlimited. But the most important thing, my friends, tonight is that Christ died for you. Jesus Christ died for me. What He endured on the cross was for me. The reason He was on the cross was because of me. Mine was the voice that mocked Him. Mine were the hands that drove in the nails. Mine was the voice that was crying out, "Crucify Him, because I'd rather have Barabbas. I get along better with Barabbas, who is a criminal, than with the Son of God, who is holy." And when I see myself in that light, I am overwhelmed. I am broken in humility that God would love a sinner such as me that much. And I pray that I never, ever get over it. I pray that it never, ever gets old. I pray that every time I see a cross, every time I think of the crucifixion, every time I hear the name of Jesus Christ, I pray that I will never get over the fact that what He did for me. It's what moves me. It's what motivates me. It's what drives me. And I pray that it will for you as well, because it will transform your life. Let the cross become the focus of every day of your life. Let's take a break. We're going to break for about a half hour and come back. We'll hit the second session pretty fast, and we'll be done for the evening. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Bless Your word to our understanding and our application in life. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.